we got anybody here this morning who's any good with calendars? Who knows what is the significance of last Friday? The 24th of August. What is significant about last Friday? Or if you want to be a pedant, what is the significance of last August the 11th? In 1752, we switched from the Julian calendar to the Gregorian calendar. That was at the beginning of September 1752. And 11 days were removed from the calendar, riots in the streets because people thought some of their lives were being stolen from them by a Nazi government, which of course was not true. But it means that with the further passage of time, the difference between the Julian calendar and the Gregorian calendar is now 13 days. So under the Gregorian calendar, we would speak of the 24th of August. But under the Julian calendar, it would be the 11th of August. Actually, it should be the other way round, because these events took place on the 24th of August on the Julian calendar. And so on the Gregorian calendar, we should be waiting another 11 days. But nobody knows what happened in 1572 in France, when a large number of Protestants were massacred. They were responding to a Roman Catholic queen marrying a Protestant. And they thought this was terrible, and the Protestants were getting too uppity. And so at the instigation of, I believe, Catherine de' Medici, there was a general slaughter of Huguenots, particularly the leaders of the Huguenots. And it's because of that there was a great flood of refugee Huguenots into Britain, where they found safe haven. And one of my family members says that some of them were weavers, and they moved to those parts of the country where there was running water to drive mills. And my father was born next to a mill, and it's suggested that I might be descended from one of these. Or I might not. Who knows? But it's not just 1572 that has a significant 24th of August, which, by the way, is also known as St. Bartholomew's Day. That was known as a rather bad Bartholomew's Day. But also in 1662, Black Bartholomew's Day was the day in which 2,000 approximately ministers and teachers were thrown out of the Church of England because they refused to conform to the Book of Common Prayer. The Act of Uniformity of 1662 said all religious gatherings of any kind whatsoever, anywhere within the kingdom of Charles II, had to use the Book of Common Prayer. It was illegal to do anything else. And those who were ejected said, we can't in all conscience do this, some of them, because they hadn't seen it yet. So how could you conform to something you hadn't even seen? Especially if you were out in the wilds of England, and travel was not as easy then as it is now. And so people were being required to give assent to something they'd not even seen. But I think they probably suspected what was going to be in it. This was particularly vindictive because most of the ministers would have been paid the tithes, which is what they lived off, would have been paid their tithes on the 25th of August. And so they had worked for 3 months and should have been paid and weren't as a consequence. Very vindictive. And with the other Acts of Parliament that went with the Act of Uniformity, they suffered considerably until 1689, after they got rid of the Stuarts, and toleration came. And so nonconformists, as long as you were a Trinitarian, nonconformists were tolerated. Note, merely tolerated. But they still could not receive any office in the state. They couldn't be councillors, they couldn't be MPs, they couldn't go to university. They were merely tolerated and despised. And it's because they would not conform to the Book of Common Prayer, they were known as non-conformists. And we are referred to as non-conformists. Or sometimes we are called dissenters because our spiritual ancestors dissented from the Book of Common Prayer. It's interesting that back in February this year, there was a service at Westminster Abbey that Rowan Williams was involved in, which was an act of reconciliation between the Church of England and the United Reformed Church. Notice they never invited us. Never invited most of the other nonconformists, just the URC. Thinking that the URC are the modern representatives of the people ejected. But I think if you examined the modern members of the URC and asked them if they dissent from the Book of Common Prayer, they'd probably say, well, we can't see what the problem was. I look at the Book of Common Prayer and think, well, I've got lots of problems with it. There are some good bits, some middling bits, and some that are downright awful. But this was 350 years ago. And we are the descendants of those who were ejected. Some might say, well, why were they still in the Church of England anyway? Why were they not joined with the separatists who said, we don't want anything to do with the Church of England because it's involved with the state and we don't think that the state should be involved with the church, so we've already left. Who knows why people stay in? Who knows why there are people that still stay in the Church of England? Personally, I can't understand it, but people do. And people do seem to be able to preach the gospel. So all power to their elbow. And I hope they don't trip over a guy rope and break them. It's not just because it's an anniversary that I mention that, but it does illustrate an attitude that is very common towards power. And people think that power is important. You get people, I regularly get emails from people bemoaning the spiritual state of the country and moaning about what the government is doing and about how the government should pass laws upholding Christian values and Christian truth. And it's all about politics, and I read it, and my heart sinks, and I think, why are they appealing to the government to do these things? You don't read in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul ever said, and when you find ungodliness in your society, go and complain to Caesar. He doesn't do that. What he does do, what Peter does, is to say, honour the emperor. The powers that be have been instituted by God for a purpose to maintain order in society. That is, that you can walk the streets safely. In order that there are roads built and such like. These things you can see, that is the function of a state. But when it comes to spiritual matters, should the state have any concern at all? What we find today is that with the media will interview quite often religious people. But it tends to be religious people from one of the major denominations. They would say, well, we interview the Roman Catholics because they represent about a billion people. We interview the Church of England because it's the state religion. And around the world there are, I don't know how many, 100 million Anglicans. And so therefore these people have power, they have authority, whereas you, look at you, there's hardly any of you. This attitude also spreads to the general population, and you get people who would describe themselves as atheists saying, "You believe in God? You stupid person. Let me prove to you there is no God." And they look up to the skies, they waggle their fingers, and they say, "If there's a God, let him strike me dead now." There you are. Nothing's happened. There is no God. It's daft, isn't it? What a silly way of arguing. But that is the attitude. The attitude of many. And they think, as a consequence, we're fools. Whereas the way they do think is that we should think in the way that the media thinks, the way the media portrays power. At least the media suggests we should all eat spinach. Excuse me. We should all eat spinach because that way we'll all be like Popeye and have enormous muscles and be able to punch up any naughty person we find. Even the naughty people who have also eaten spinach and go around beating people up to get their own way. And so it's the people with power who have the biggest muscles. There used to be an advert, I don't know if it's still advertised, the Charles Atlas course with dynamic tension can turn you into a beast of a man. And in the adverts, you saw this great big bully come along and kick sand into this 7-stone weakling's face. It was always a 7-stone weakling. I used to get quite upset when I was 7 stone. And thinking, well, yes, I've got puny muscles. I wrote off for the Charles Atlas course, and it sent back. The thing says, "Here's all about it. Send us your £12. It's a lot of money in those days. Didn't answer. 2 weeks later, "Special offer, you can have it for £8. Still too much. 2 weeks later, "Special offer, £4. Still didn't answer. 2 weeks later, "You can have it for £2. Can I afford £2? No. I was waiting for them to send another one and say, "You can have it for 50p, but that letter never came. But this offered you the ability to use Charles Atlas's muscle-building techniques so that you turn into the same size as the bully, and when the bully comes along, he doesn't kick sand into your face anymore. Instead, you punch him on the nose, he runs away, and you get the girl." Never seemed to work for me. Obviously, my muscles were never big enough. But this is what the media communicates. You need to be big and strong. You need to have the biggest muscles. And if not the biggest muscles, then you need to have the biggest guns, the biggest weapons. And you look at some countries in the world, and they are feared by other countries because they have the biggest and most powerful weapons. And that attitude comes into churches. And there are some churches who say, "Look, we're big and powerful because, look, on a Sunday morning, we have 8,000 people. Well, there's not a lot of us, is there? Nothing like 8,000. Not quite the fingers of two hands. Fingers of four hands. I see. Pair of hands and a pair of feet. And you could count how many of us are here. We're weak. We're insignificant. Who'd take any notice of you? People would say. What we need to do is to unite together with others and form a big, powerful organisation with lots of money, and we can gain political power, and then people will listen to us. You've got other people who say, the reason why so few people are being converted today and the church is so insignificant is because we've missed out on what is called by one writer power evangelism. We need to demonstrate power, God's power. We need to go around performing miracles. We need to be raising people from the dead. We need to be going into hospitals and laying hands on people who are sick so that they get up out of their beds and they walk out and say, "Look, I'm fine. And there are people that advocate this and claim to practice it, although the claims are somewhat dubious that this is the attitude. What do we read in Judges chapter 7? Judges chapter 7, God is saying the opposite. God isn't saying, you go and work out, build up your muscles, get the best weapons. Rather, God says, no, 32,000 men, that's too many. 10,000 men, that's still too many. Because the attitude would be, God says, if you go with all these men and you defeat the Midianites, you're going to say, verse 2, my own hand has saved me. But you're not going to do that. You're going to go with very few, in order that you will learn a very simple and a very basic lesson. It's not human power that is important. It is the power of God. That's what matters. If we were to look back at the Exodus and the coming out of the Israelites from Egypt, have you ever asked the question, how big was the Israelite army that it defeated the Egyptians? And the answer is, a very round number. That's how big the Israelite army was. They didn't have an army at all. It was the Lord who fought for them. It was the Lord who sent the plagues of Egypt. It was the Lord who made the whole nation of Israel detestable in the sight of the Egyptians. So the Egyptians eventually said, we're sick of you! Go! And even after they've gone, the Egyptian army came after them. And did the Egyptian army win against an army of none? No. The Lord defeated the Egyptian army. The Israelites at the Exodus should have learnt what God had to tell Gideon again here. It is the Lord who does the fighting, not you. It doesn't matter how big your muscles are. It doesn't matter whether you've got the best weaponry. What matters is you have God on your side and you do what God tells you to do. Now, this is a very important lesson for us to learn and to understand, which Paul speaks about in a couple of passages in his letters. Firstly, in 1 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 1, he's dealing with the whole issue of divisions in the church. And while he appears to wander and meander all over the place, his target is to deal with divisions in the church. And he starts that in verse 10 of chapter 1, and this whole argument goes through to the end of chapter 4. But during this, he is making a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the foolishness of God. The wisdom of the world says one thing, but the wisdom of God says something different. So we have in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. During the 18th century, there was a movement called the Enlightenment. Gordon appears to be having problems. There was a movement called the Enlightenment, in which people began to use human reason apart from God's revelation. Now, in part, this was a rejection of Roman Catholicism, which is all good. But unfortunately, in rejecting Roman Catholicism, they rejected the truth of God as well. And so they came up with conclusions that were based solely upon human reason. And they then applied that human reason to the scriptures, and so they said, how is it possible for there to be one God, but that one God is at the very same time three persons? That's not reasonable, that's not rational. Even though the Bible might say that is the case, that's not rational, so therefore we reject it. So Jesus is not God come in the flesh, that's not rational, we reject it. And so they became Unitarians. It's on the basis of human reason, it derives from the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was taking over various ideas that had appeared earlier, but they came to dominate through the 18th century. But God says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world is foolish. Man left to himself can use his reason, but man's reason is fallen. Man's reason is corrupted by sin. And so man's reason does not reason rationally. Now that sounds totally bonkers. Surely if you're using reason, you will reason reasonably. But because of sin, that's not what happens. And so why is it that you get people who say they're atheists? It's because they don't reason rationally. They reason irrationally. And they get very upset when you speak about morality and justice, and you point out to them that they have no rational basis for morality or for justice and many other things. But they believe these things nonetheless. It's because their reason is corrupted by sin. And so what man reasons is so often wrong. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And just as an aside notice in verse 21, it does not say it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. It is the foolishness of the message. It's the message that is foolishness, not the method by which it is communicated. And you get people quoting this verse from the AV, which speaks about the foolishness of preaching, and saying we can only communicate the gospel through preaching. But it's not what the verse says, it's through the foolishness of the message. The folly of what we preach to save those who believe. But then further on in verse 26, Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were clever people. Not many of you had degrees. Not many of you had this, that and the other. Notice, not many. It doesn't say none of you. Not many. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were big and strong with rippling muscles. Not many of you held political power. Not many of you were ministers in the government. Doesn't mean no one like that is a believer. It says not many. Not many were of noble birth. The Countess of Huntingdon loved this verse. Not many, she said. But that includes me, because she was of noble birth. Indeed, if we take the Tony Robinson view of royal history, the Countess of Huntingdon should have been queen. But she was called the Queen of the Methodists. She was of noble birth, but it didn't mean that she could not be a believer, because Paul says, not many. He doesn't say not any. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that, and here we have echoes of what God said to Gideon, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at that muscle. If you get a magnifying glass, I think you can probably see it. Is that why I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I have 3 degrees and a degree equivalent. Is that the reason I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Is it because my skin is white and when I was young my hair was blonde? No. Is it because God chose to be gracious to me? Yes. It's not because there's anything special about me at all. It's because God is a gracious and merciful God, and God chose me. I praise God. I don't praise me. What was it that I did that saved me? I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how was I able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? God changed my heart and gave me faith. It's because of God, not because of me. Just consider for a moment the greatest and most powerful act that has ever taken place in the whole of human history. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. And this is why the Greeks and the Jews said, but this is folly. This is foolishness. All he did was he was nailed to a cross and he died. He just hung there. Well, actually, more was going on than could be seen, because being poured out upon him during those hours on the cross was the wrath of God that is due to human sin. He fought with the devil and he prevailed and he was victorious. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talking about the ultimate consequences of this for us. Verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has dealt with sin and death and hell, in order that all who believe might be delivered from it. Jesus' passive death was the greatest victory that the world has ever seen and the world ever will see. And so how is this spread throughout the world? Do you find missionaries going to the lost with a gun and sticking it to their heads and saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I won't pull the trigger? You will find that that is the conduct of Roman Catholics at the time of the Inquisition, although they didn't have guns then. It'd be interesting to work out whether they got the idea from the Muslims, because Islam spread by force of arms, and they would invade a country and they'd stick a sword to people's throats and say, you believe in Islam, don't you? And people who previously had not particularly believed anything suddenly said, I think this new religion of yours has much merit. And so they surrendered to Islam by force of arms. It didn't change their hearts, it didn't change what they really believed. They just outwardly said, oh yeah, I agree with you. And so it was at the time of the Spanish Inquisition that people were tortured and various threats were made. And people say, oh yes, well, I recant, I don't believe what I said before. Now I do believe again what Mother Rome teaches. They didn't really, but they said it because they didn't want to suffer. Because we know from reading the history of the Reformation in this country that even though it was possible to recant, as Thomas Cranmer did, they were still going to kill him anyway. And so Cranmer, as he was being burnt at the stake, recanted his recantation and famously held his hand, the hand that signed his first recantation, in the flame, saying, let the hand that signed first be burnt. And he held it there till he died. No, it is not by force that the gospel is spread. It is through the clear and plain declaration of God's truth and the work of God's Spirit in the hearts, demonstrating to people the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Most clearly summarized in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. No force involved, no threats of physical harm are made. Merely people being told, here is the truth. God will save you if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks about certain revelations that he received. He does it in the third person, but it soon becomes obvious he's speaking about himself. And then in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, so to keep me, he's been talking about someone else apparently, but now it becomes obvious it's him. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, God's power, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, says Paul, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because then the power of Christ works. The more we depend upon God, the more we know of his power. Doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing, but it means that as we speak to our friends and neighbours about the gospel, and we think to ourselves afterwards, well, I didn't do very well there, but it might well be such feeble attempts that God uses to save people. You can buy books about how to preach. You can listen to great preachers saying, this is how to preach. You need to learn to project your voice. You need to enunciate your words clearly so that everybody can hear exactly what you are saying. You need to be impassioned. You need to plead with people. Sometimes it's necessary to cry, to show people how much you care for them. You can do all those things, and what you communicate falls flat. And yet there are occasions, and I've experienced it, when sometimes I preach and I think, I've had a wonderful time. It's been a great blessing to me. And nobody's listened to a word I've said. There are other times when I've struggled and I thought, well, that was pretty awful. And people have come up to me and said, thank you for that. That was a real blessing. Or even people have been converted as a consequence. Demonstrating it's not me and my abilities. It's the truth that's communicated that God takes and blesses to the soul. We need to work. We need to labour. We need to speak. But it is ultimately the power of God at work. And so we don't look for political power. If someone decides that you'd make a good MP and they put you up for one of the parties and get elected, then well and good. But that's not the primary thing we're seeking. We don't behave like the militias in America and go off into the hills and get a stash of weapons and defend ourselves against all comers. Because we're not to cut ourselves off from society, we're to be involved in society, because that's where we meet people to communicate the gospel. And there will be people that hate us and despise us and want nothing to do with us and think we're a bunch of loonies. But that's not the point. The point is God has given us his truth to communicate, and he gives the power. It doesn't come from us. We need to revise our views on who is the strong man or woman. It is not how much spinach you've eaten and how big your muscles are. You can have big, rippling muscles, and yet you lose your temper very easily. You are not strong if you cannot control your temper. James speaks about the tongue. The tongue is a fire. And it's difficult to bridle the tongue. But if you learn to sometimes bite your tongue, you are stronger than those who say they're strong and yet go off prattling away about this, that or the other that is of no value or help to anybody. Very often the one who is loud, strong and brash is saying, look at me, aren't I wonderful? Whereas we should be concentrating on being godly. And our godliness should demonstrate the power of God, that God enables us to resist sin. Can you resist temptation? The scriptures tell us that God gives us the power to resist every temptation. Every single temptation is resistible. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. But unfortunately, we often give in. But God gives us the power nonetheless. He says so. We can resist. We have the power from God. Which is more powerful? Which is stronger? The man who gives in to sin, or the one who resists? Most importantly, when we think about salvation, can we do anything to save ourselves? Can we do anything to save anybody else? Apart from communicating the gospel to them, no, not a thing. And if we think there is anything that we can do to save ourselves, then that will probably damn us, not save us. Only when we acknowledge that we are weak, that's when we are strong. It's only when we acknowledge we are helpless and cry to God for mercy, only then are we saved. We must first acknowledge our sin and our utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we know God's forgiveness. And sadly, too often people find they cannot resist sin. They enjoy sin. They don't want to give it up. But one day they must stand before God and be judged for their sin. How much better now to acknowledge sinfulness and helplessness and turn to Christ and receive from him the forgiveness of sins and the power to resist sin and rejoice in God's salvation, not based upon strength and might, not upon guns and muscles, but based upon God's grace and God's mercy shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung upon the cross in order that you might be forgiven for all of your sins.